think biblically about the issues of the day, to try to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and see that some of the issues that we're facing in the world have a tendency to press in upon us as a as believers and as a church, and so we want to try to think very carefully about these things and try to speak directly to them. One of the things that I want to read a passage of Scripture, which actually is a passage about the qualification for elders from Titus chapter 1. And I want to read it just again to show us. Last week I read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, which talks about the way that we are to respond to those who are in opposition. And it talked about some key character qualities, being kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And so very key part of that, we're to exhibit the character of Christ, but there's also times for sternness and clarity, and the Bible gives us that balance. And you think about the fact that Jesus certainly had moments of great sternness and clarity. We'll talk about this a little bit on Sunday, Lord willing, where he is the prototype of masculinity, and part of that is in his really the fierce way he dealt with the enemies of the sheep. You know, you deal with wolves with the rod. And so Titus chapter 1, this is talking about the role of elders and the qualification for elders. We're going to pay particular attention to the urgency of dealing with false teaching again. So as we read this, Titus 1, 5 to 16. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. It's another passage that shows us the importance of protecting the flock. That's one of the key reasons that the elders must be like this, is so that they can protect the flock. They can feed the flock. That is, as he says, in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word so they can exhort in sound doctrine. They can exhort in doctrine which promotes health and wellness spiritually. That's what the word sound means. It means healthy doctrine. They can exhort in that, but they can also refute those who contradict healthy doctrine. So anyway, I think the passage is helpful, kind of frames the purpose again of what we're trying to do on Wednesday evening. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on the rest of our time together tonight. Father, we thank You for Your Word, that it is perfect, that it is unchanging, that though the grass withers and the flower fades, the Word of our God will stand forever. It is that which we can build our lives upon, that which we can place all of our hopes upon, and that which will never disappoint us, because You are faithful and Your Word is true. We pray that you would help us to be people of the book, that we would study to show ourselves approved, that we would be people who handle the word of truth accurately. Help us as elders at Providence to do that. Help us as all of our leaders, deacons and Bible teachers and every man that heads up a family and every believer, every woman, every child who loves you. Help us be more faithful in the handling of the word of God. Help us to be like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. Help us be folks who hunger and thirst for the word like newborn babes. And help us grow in the likeness of Jesus. And use this time this evening for that purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to do something a little different tonight. I want to actually use this time for a question and answer time. I'm going to do this periodically. I decided that that's a good idea to give an opportunity for some clarification or if there's anything things I've said that are confusing or if it's brought something else up that you would just like to ask about, then we're going to do that. So I'm telling you right now, the floor is going to be open for questions. Now, I'm going to start off with a question that I'm going to pose myself, ask myself, and that is something actually that I talked with someone about recently that would be helpful to clarify, and that is something I said last week. Well, first of all, before I get to that, I do want to make one other little sidebar note. I mentioned last week that the Southern Baptist Convention that I had talked, you recall, I talked about it, that I would be now would be amenable to changing the name of the convention. That Southern Baptist Convention, I don't really feel an attachment to that. I think it's the appropriate way to show separation from the early past and the problems that have plagued the convention for into the civil rights days and beyond. So it would be a good way to change that. So anyway, I said that, but I forgot to mention that in 1995, the Southern Baptist Convention, in meeting in Atlanta in 1995, did adopt a resolution of basically repentance and request for forgiveness from African American brothers and sisters that was really helpful. So if you want to look that up, Google it, you can see it. I think it was a pretty good beginning and step. Anyway, so that, I just felt like I needed to give that. Somebody brought that up afterwards, and I meant to mention that last week, so I'm just trying to be as balanced as I can be. That was actually a very helpful step. Anyway, so with that now, I'm going to, the Q&A begins, and here is the first question. Last week I said I oppose the social justice movement. I said, I'm laying my cards on the table. You know, I'm against the social justice movement. And what do I mean by that? What do I mean by I oppose the social justice movement? So that's a question that I'm going to answer, try to answer right now. And you can be thinking of other questions as we work on this one. What I mean by that is that the social justice movement in America in general, and the church in particular, I think has some fundamental problems. And I think there's some real dangers that particularly for the church. But there's three basic areas that I would say I oppose the social justice movement in three ways. And the first is in its verdict. So I disagree with the verdict of the social justice movement. And the verdict of the social justice movement is essentially this, that America, its society, is categorically unjust and systemically racist. That's the verdict of the social justice movement. And I think evangelicals, a number of evangelicals, would agree with that, that systemic racism is a really big problem in America. And I would say I oppose it because I don't agree with that. I don't think that systemic racism is a big problem. I think there's some racism, yes, but that's not the problem that it's being made out to be. And I think that the a careful look below the surface will demonstrate that. So the verdict, I disagree with the verdict. I don't think American society is categorically unjust or exceptionally unjust. In fact, I would go as far to say American society today is the fairest and freest place that people probably have ever been able to live in the history of the world. I think that's accurate. Doesn't mean it's perfect, but I'm just speaking what I think is actually provable. That it's freest and fairest. It doesn't mean there's not problems. And so I want to be clear on that. And we need to have, there are lots of problems in American society. And there are a number of problems that deserve our compassion, our concern, our active involvement. But I just want you to understand, when I say I oppose I think the social justice movement is the wrong approach to addressing those problems that it sees. I think it sees some legitimate problems, but it's wrong in the way it assesses the root causes of problems and a solution. Okay, does that make sense? So that's the verdict. The second thing I would say is I disagree with the evidence that leads to that verdict. I think they misread certain data points and they draw a faulty conclusion. Essentially, the way it works is that they accurately assess many, not always, there's some disparities that they misread, but there are a number of disparities in American society, as there are in every culture. Listen to this very carefully. Disparities have existed in every culture, in every place, for all time. And America is no exception to that. And so they see real disparities. Disparities means differences, distinctions. And they basically see this between different racial groups, ethnic groups, minority groups, particularly black community versus white community. This is the general mindset behind the social justice movement and believing that America is systemically racist and that it is built so that whites will always succeed. Okay, they look at income disparities. The average per capita white income is higher than the average per capita black income. Yes. And you can look at that also. Interestingly enough, the average Asian American income is higher than the average white American income. Okay? So you have to understand, if you really want to look at things in the big picture way, you have to look at everything. What's going on here? Well, anyway, so they see the disparities, income, education, employment, incarceration. There are disparities, but they infer from disparities themselves injustice. To see the disparity is to prove the systemic injustice. That's it. That's the conclusion. And like you read an article, I read one today that showed 10 charts that prove America is systemically racist. And they were basically these kinds of disparities, showing them. And I would have some issues even with the way they did the charts. But I mean, I want the truth. And we should all want the truth. Well, disparities do exist. There are disparities. And there's questions as to why there are. And what should we do about that? And should we care about that? Yes. But to care, to help, you have to treat a malady. If you're going to treat a disease, you have to accurately diagnose the disease itself. You have to treat the cause of the pathology, right? You have to understand it accurately. And disparities don't themselves prove a system that is unjust. In fact, disparities have always existed in every society, as I mentioned. This is something that people have talked about for hundreds and hundreds of years, and economists have looked at, and they're always disparities. Because there are all kinds of factors that factor into disparities. So I disagree with the evidence. I don't think it is evidence for injustice. So the verdict is based on faulty, flawed evidence. It's not really evidence that proves their verdict. And then finally, I disagree with the remedy for the disparities. I mean, if we want to think about how to deal with some of the problems, and there are, I mean, rates of incarceration and crime, drug use, all of these things are things we should care about. Educational outcomes, yes, we should care. But if we're going to actually address them properly, we have to understand the nature of why they're there. And so what happens is they say America is unjust because of the disparities, and then the basic remedy that's proposed, and it's hard sometimes to figure out exactly where people are coming from because they don't always spell out what we should do, but that generally the social justice movement outside of the church, and I'm not talking about the church itself, outside of the church, the remedy for disparities in America is to burn the system down. That is what people want to do. They want to destroy the system and replace it with a just system, an equitable system. And they think of equity as equality of outcomes. Now, within the Christian church, I don't think everybody in evangelicalism wants to burn the system down. You understand that? I don't think they do. But they're associating and they're thinking like the people who do. They're drawing the first two things. They have the same verdict and they have the same evidence as those other people who want to burn the system down. And their solutions in evangelicalism don't tend to be as extreme as burn the system down. They're more like political answers, though. We need to change the way government redistributes wealth. We need to take government action. And so my evangelical brothers and sisters in this area, I would say that I think there's too much of a preoccupation on government and this worldly thinking. Even though the realities that you're concerned about are real, I think you're using the arm of flesh to deal with something that needs to be dealt with in the power of the Spirit and the Word. So that's just kind of a broad overview of that. Let me give you an example. Like, I mentioned this a little bit a couple of weeks ago, disparities. You can take a surface look at disparities and make conclusions and then make actions that are really foolish. For instance, do you know that there is a radical difference between the Asian American income and Latin American income? Radical difference. Per capita income between Asians and Latin Americans. Now, looking at that with social justice mindset would say there's something in the system, baked in the system, that is radically wrong that we need to fix. Here's just an example of how other data comes in. It's a given in every society that has any kind of free market, but especially America, the older you get, the more money you make in general. When you enter the workforce, you enter at lower level, and as time goes on, 40-year-olds make more than 25-year-olds. 50-year-olds make more than 30-year-olds, right? I said Asian Americans and Latin Americans. You know the median age for Asian American men in America is 51 years old. The median age for Latin American men in America is 27 years old. That means all of the Asians are very young, and I mean all the Asians are older and more mature, and all of the Latin Americans are very young. How many 27-year-old CEOs do you know? You see, it's just one little detail brought in that gives clarity. Now, there are other factors. And I'm not saying that race and racism doesn't play a part in some things. Certainly, racism is in every human being's heart. White, black, Asian, Hispanic, all of us have racism in us. And one of the other problems I have with the social justice movement and giving so much focus on it in evangelical circles is that the social justice movement, as defined in the world, sees it's impossible for the oppressed to be a racist. The minority is viewed as having no ability to be wrong in racism. It's like they can't sin. And only the majority can sin. Now, I can just tell you categorically, that is a heresy from the pit of hell. If you tell somebody they can't sin, you are unleashing things in their soul, pride, and all kinds of things that are going to mess up their life. Now, I think most of our evangelical brothers try to filter that out. But what I'm saying is that's the mindset that you're also bringing in. You have to watch out for that. The reality is every single person is potentially vile and wicked and must turn to Christ. So now that said, should we be concerned about disparities? Yes. And particularly, we should try to do what we can to help people. There are many disparities that are very egregious and grievous. But it's interesting, when you really look at the data again, you start understanding and look more carefully, you see that the issues really are different than people are at least not clarifying. There's a kind of a merging of a lot of different concepts. In reality, in America, I'm going to say something that's kind of striking, but I think it bears up to scrutiny. The reality in America is that poverty is not a serious problem. Now, let me tell you why that's true. Because in America, hunger is not a serious problem. The poor in America, I mean, I'm not saying it's not, there aren't issues. There are real issues, and particularly in low-income homes, there are other issues. But the fact of being able to eat, most people can. The only people who can't are people who are in, like, homes of drug addicts who aren't feeding their children. It's neglect. It's drug abuse. In America, you have to work to go hungry. You have to work really hard at being just a bad person because of the safety nets. I read a study. I'm sitting here looking at it right now, actually. Now, economists, good economists, do harder thinking about these things. Well, there are a lot of economists that are not good economists, but one of the ways that you really measure wealth, an accurate measure of wealth, the most accurate measure of wealth, is consumption, not income. Consumption is your rate of how many goods you consume in a year. So rather than the money that you take in, because consumption factors in all the other ways you get income, not just your job or your check that you get from the government, but maybe school lunches or things through charities. And so consumption is a measure of how much money you've had to spend and purchase things. And consumption is kind of a good way to really compare societies. Listen to this. Now, this was surprised me. I kind of intuitively thought this. I said something a while back that the young people today are better off than anybody in the history of the world, you know, from a standpoint of how easy life is. I think that's true. In Americans, it's absolutely true. Listen to this. The bottom 20% of Americans, this is the lowest 20% from a standpoint of wealth in America, earned in how much consumption, how many goods and services they buy per person. The average consumption, if the lowest 20% of people in America were a nation, you understand that? The lowest 20% were a separate nation, it would be one of the wealthiest nations in the world. Consumption-wise, their consumption is better than the average Canadian. Not the lowest Canadian, the average Canadian. Just barely below the average person from Holland and the average person from France. You hear that? Our bottom 20% is just at the average of Canada, France, Finland, Ireland, and above Sweden, Australia, Spain, Portugal, Denmark, Iceland, New Zealand, Slovenia, Slovak Republic, the Korean Republic, the Czech Republic, and on, Poland, China, Turkey, Chile. You understand that? That's actually a measure. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have problems. You understand this? It's putting it in context. And it also gives you a capacity to say, well, man, we ought to be really grateful. And if I were in that bottom 20%, it would change the way I saw that. There was a time when I was in that bottom 20%, by the way. One of the other things that's true, the bottom 20% of Americans doesn't stay the bottom 20% for more than 5 years. In fact, 19% of the bottom 20% usually move out over time. And the bottom 20%, when you really look at it, tends to be younger Americans. Now, there are poor people that are older. Yes, they're part of it. But I'm telling you, the data is much more complex than you are normally led to believe. Now, that said, I'm not saying there aren't problems that deserve... You understand that. I'm not saying there are no problems. I'm saying that poverty and hunger is not really the problem here. The problem in America are broken families, abuse, drug abuse, neglect, sexual abuse, the destruction of the family. And in fact, the best thing that can happen to change those things is not government changing and redistributing more wealth. The best thing that could happen is that the family would be elevated and protected, and that we would find ways to support those who don't have families now. I mean, not with money, but with input into their lives. So I disagree with the verdict. I disagree with the way the evidence is weighed. I disagree with the remedy that is proposed by social justice. I agree with that there are significant problems. And I actually believe that one of the biggest problems afflicting poor black people today is the social justice movement itself. I believe it's making them more angry, more discontented, and more convinced they can only fail. What they need is truth in the gospel. And it's not just a black problem. This is a white problem. The same things are true. For poverty, I mean, it's certainly the average is absolutely correct. I'm just saying that the real problem, the demise of the family, is afflicting people across the board. Hispanic families, white families, Asian families, and certainly most often in the black community. So what I'm trying to say is I oppose social justice means that. I don't oppose, I'm for justice, of course. But I think to understand it, we have to understand it biblically and accurately. Any questions about that? Or any follow-up questions or other questions? Well, I'll mention one other thing that I... this is from a 1995 study. Actually, it was a... some of you may have seen it. Marcellus Wiley is an NFL player. A former NFL player who has a show on ESPN. And he did this about a year ago. He was asked about Black Lives Matter being put on the NBA courts last summer. And Marcellus is an African-American football player now, as I said, announcer on ESPN. And he brought up and said, I'm not really for it. And he started explaining why. And he said that the problem I have with Black Lives Matter movement is that this has now been removed from their website, but it was on their website for several years. Their goal is to dismantle the patriarchal fabric of America, to disrupt the Western nuclear family. So it wasn't just about race, it was about this. And so this man went on to say, as a black man, he said, I've been, you know, fighting against racism my whole life, but the one thing I'm convinced of, that the most important thing we can do for people in America and black people in America is protect the family. And he gave these statistics, and he said these things were true. In 1995 study, it's probably worse now, but 1995 study found that if a child was raised without their father in the home, they were 5 times more likely to commit suicide. 6 times more likely to live in poverty, 9 times more likely to drop out of high school, 10 times more likely to become addicted to drugs, 14 times more likely to be convicted of rape, and 20 times more likely to go to prison. Now think about that. You don't have a father in the household, you're 20 times more likely to go to prison. And he's 32 times more likely to run away from home. So anyway, that's just the beginning. There's so much to this. I commend to you Bodie Balcom's book, Fault Lines. He talks a lot about these issues as well. Anyway, that's all I'll have to say about that for right now, unless you have other questions about that. Mike? The decrease in marriages in the church? What do you mean the decrease in marriages? Not getting people getting married. That's a great question. Yeah, that's something we've talked a little bit about, and you know, I think people are beginning to raise that issue more. I haven't seen anything that I can come into you recently, but just more of some discussions here and there that have taken place. I think that, I mean, it'd be interesting to give everybody have an opportunity to think about this and share, but I think one of the reasons, there are a couple of things I can look at and say these are probably major contributing factors. One is, I think the overall culture of selfishness in America, that people are in the culture are more about themselves, more entertaining themselves, and so they don't, responsibility is something they don't think about. They aren't ready to rush into. They want to enjoy themselves. And so they delay marriage out of desire to have time to have fun. You know, it's related to the fact that, like, you know, how much time do people spend on watching TV, social media, video games? I mean, young men, I'm not saying that if you play video games you're sinning, but you probably are at some point. I mean, most of us have to watch what we're doing, things we like to do. We have to put that before the Lord and let Him tell us how much we should be doing it. I think that's one of the reasons, and I think a second reason relates to what we talked about on Sunday. And that is, I think people are afraid of failure, and they're just fearful. They're not being courageous. They're afraid of making a mistake. And it's rooted in selfishness, too, because if I make a mistake, my life's going to be ruined. If I marry somebody and this is the wrong person, which is itself a flawed concept, there's not biblically a right person out there, Mr. Right, Mrs. Right. You don't find that in the Bible. You're not to go around looking for your soulmate. That's part of the problem, too. The culture has raised expectations about what marriage is supposed to be beyond what the Bible says it is. And so you have this flawed way of thinking, and then you have this idea that I might make a mistake, and then my life will be a mess. And if someone's really thinking about how can I glorify God the most, well, you take a risk and you get married. And you say, let's build God's kingdom together. I remember hearing a pastor share about at a wedding he was getting ready to do. He mentioned to the group that was gathered on the night of the rehearsal dinner, and he said that his wife had given him his ring, and when he got it, it had Psalm 34:3 inscribed on the inside. And he said that Psalm 34:3 says this, and this is what she gave to him as her expression of her covenant when she gave him the ring. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. That's what marriage is about. It's not about finding the perfect fulfillment. You see, when you have a self-centered approach, it makes you much more concerned to protect yourself. So I really think we need to honestly encourage the young men among us to really be evaluating their motivations. And ladies, you have to kind of wait on the guy. But there are probably things you could be doing differently too. We just need to all be less selfish. That's a great question. See, anybody else have a follow-up or thought about that you'd like to contribute to that discussion? What's Angel? What'd you say? To put your career. Yeah, okay. Very helpful. Angel saying that it can be a hindrance when you put your career first before everything else, and that can hint you don't want to get married because that's going to hurt your career. Yeah, that's good. Cynthia?
As an older woman, back in the day when women's lib first started, there was a lot of
disparagement of men, like men were just all worthless. And it seems like that's elevated even more. And you see it all around you, like, and so many women think, well, they don't really need a man because they're worthless anyway. And they have a low opinion of men in general. So they just go it alone. They figure, I'll just go it by myself. I don't need that.
That's a great point. So Cynthia's bringing up the point.
Of men so much now. It's just all around us.
That's an excellent point. She raised the issue, for those of you who are watching online, that in her day when she was young, she remembers that they started, kind of the feminist movement started making a point of, well, you don't need men, and it's kind of grown in momentum over the years, the idea of how bad men are, and that I just don't need that. And so women have had the idea that they can make it on their own. And so the propaganda, in a sense, the kind of the growing movement, and that is part of it. And I mentioned Sunday, though, it's also part of the fact that men have been bad men. They really have been bad men, and a lot of the reason that sometimes women are saying that's because they're embittered. They've been mistreated by their dads, maybe abandoned by their dads, maybe abused by their dads, maybe just not loved by their dads, then abused or abandoned by their husbands. And so out of that it comes bitterness. Doesn't justify it. They're not justified in what they're doing, but you can kind of see how it's a vicious cycle. Bad men make bitter women who are more embittered against men and that kind of thing. So it does spiral. That's a very good point. So that women are just kind of growing up thinking they don't need men. But God has made clear in Genesis 2 that it's His plan that most of us marry. Now, not all of us. He calls some of us to singleness. But that man, male, and female are meant to be together and to image His glory. And that is a great and high and noble calling. Any other thoughts about that or other questions? You want to go a different direction? Yeah, Crystal?
Woman's perspective, though, it's important, especially in the church, that we not single women as they're doing something wrong or they're not taking a risk and they should be. Not everybody, like, just to keep that, but you kind of said that, but
that's a great point. Crystal is bringing up the fact that we want to make sure we make them balance, that, yeah, the fact that someone is single, it does not mean they're doing something wrong. And it really doesn't. I mean, some men and women are called to singleness. Some are married and experience, you know, painful divorce and can be the godly, innocent party in the situation. And so the Lord stands with the innocent party, and the church does too. And we need to come around and support those. That's actually a great point of how we need to try to think about for families among us, how can we provide something of a corrective and a help and support when there is not a dad in the home or there is not a mom in the home. Occasionally that's the case where a dad's raising his children. How can we support that? How can we help? More often than not, it's a man that's missing. And so how can the church do that? But it should not be a stigma at all, absolutely. And but I do think that there's something in America, there needs to be a corrective of, hey, marriage is a beautiful thing. In the church, we should see that. Marriage is a beautiful thing, and let's go for it for the glory of God. You find somebody that loves Jesus, you love Jesus, then you can say, glorify the Lord with me, let us exalt His name together. And just, you know, everything's a risk. Having children is a risk, isn't it? If you want no risk, you wouldn't have kids because something can happen. You can have a miscarriage, or you can have a birth defect, or you can have a child that dies young. Go through the pain of having a young person, you know, go through some really heartbreaking circumstances. So everything that's worth doing in life, really, in a fallen world, it involves risk. And so we have to be wise. Don't be foolish taking risks, but we should be willing to take risks. There's a great quote that Kevin DeYoung puts in a book he has on finding the will of God. He says this: we can take risks because God doesn't. God never does. We can take risks because God never does. So if he put us in a place to take a risk, well, he doesn't take a risk. Take risks, so that apparently I'm going to be okay, or I can rest in his sovereignty. I make what I might decide later was a bad decision, then the Lord will turn it for his glory. Have you not had the experience of, I've looked back on my life, and there are places I can say, that was a bad decision. I mean, honestly, look back and say, you know, if I could do that over again, I would not do that. I wasn't thinking right. A couple of bad decisions, well, actually one bad decision was we looked back and we think, well, when I changed seminaries, I don't know why we did that. What were we thinking? Looking back on it, if we could go back, we would go differently. Well, we did it, though, and the Lord worked through that. And it didn't ruin our lives. And in fact, some really cool things came out of it. Another thing that I've often said that I think is pretty, this wasn't our decision, well, it was a decision in a way. I said, if I could go back in time to when they hired me, I think the church should not have hired me as a 29-year-old pastor. I didn't know what I was doing. They made a bad decision. Seriously, I mean that. Well, the Lord worked through that. So we don't have to be afraid. We do the best we can to evaluate every decision in light of the Word of God. We make our hearts desire to please Him, to bring glory to Him, and then you launch out and you trust Him with whatever comes. And you just take it from His hand. Rejoice in Him. Any other questions? Okay, so the question is, given that we may disagree with some of the proposed solutions of the larger social justice movement in America, but then also even among evangelicals, how would we think we should act to promote blessing and advancement and addressing some of these real issues? How can we do that? What's a game plan for us? That's a really good question. And I think there's a couple of different things that off the top of my head that I would say. And the first is that we would, you know, obviously if we follow Christ ourselves and we are trying to be faithful to Him, loving Jesus and loving others in our sphere of influence, we are making a difference in the world. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And then that's primary. And yet, don't miss what's right in front of you for things that are outside of you. There is that in Acts 1:8 when Jesus tells the apostles that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. The idea is you're going to be my witnesses where you are, and then working out from there. So we want to be faithful where we are to be promoting spiritually, you know, righteousness and justice, be living godly lives, to be loving our families, to be loving our church family. And I think that's an area where we really can especially try to address issues that are like this in the church family. So I talked about a moment ago with folks that maybe have challenges, have issues. Some people are dealing with challenges because of single parent homes. Other people are dealing with challenges because of lost jobs. Other people are dealing with challenges because of maybe disabilities and extra care that's needed. And so we need to be looking for opportunities to deal with our house first, and then out from that, how can we impact our community? I mean, I think it would be neat to think about. One way to do this would be involved in you can make a difference in school children's lives in a number of different ways. Right now we're going to be hearing about the next few weeks about the opportunity for a Good News Club that we're going to see if we can get enough interest in. That's where we go into the schools after school once a week, and we have a club where we teach the gospel. We had like 50, sometimes 50 or 60 kids, a lot of times 20 or 30, depending on which year it was and how the club got going, but it was always like 20 or more kids coming to hear, many of them completely unchurched, hear the gospel every week. Well, that's the way we can begin to impact families. But we might be able in our community, as we develop and concerned, hey, how can we get into the schools in different ways, tutoring or there's some other ministries. There's a ministry that I've heard about last year that was trying to get launched. I think they probably were COVID influenced how much they were able to do. But I forget the name of it, but it was aimed at high schools, trying to get into the high schools in the same way that Good News Club is doing with children. And so those are ways we could do it, to try to reach out in real practical ways, getting our, godly people getting out there, maybe being a father figure or a mother figure to kids that don't have solid families, and just loving on them and pointing in the right direction. I think that'd be a great way to do it. And then also maybe reaching out to help other churches that need financial support. We could help them to do this in their communities as well. Some areas that might be more disadvantaged don't have as much money in their church. We could be giving money through our church to them to help them raise up people. Those would be ways I would think of off the top of my head. Then beyond that, I think just modeling the godly. I mean, I think the greatest need, though, is the gospel is the greatest need. And next to that is God's kind of blueprint for life, which is the family. So as we live out godly families, we are powerfully impacting the culture. The light is shining in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. When everything is against the family, the church has an opportunity to shine brightly. That's a great question. Any other thoughts about that? Anybody have an idea related to that, Mike? Great point. Mike brings up Acts 10, Cornelius, and the step Peter took in going to Cornelius. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who was a God-fearing man, who the Lord had appeared to, that he was going to be hearing from, God was going to send someone to him. Remember, then Peter has the vision on top of the roof where he sees the sheet lowered with all kinds of unclean animals. I mean, it sounds like when he's looking at it, like it maybe it was shrimp and crab legs, but I think it was more like nasty stuff. Anyway, because it was take, kill, and eat. It wasn't like take up, pick it, put it in the cocktail sauce and eat. It wasn't like that. Take, kill, and eat. The Lord said, and Peter said, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And he said, "Don't call unclean that which God has made clean or holy." It happened three times, that vision happens. He's had the vision for the third time. He wakes up and he hears people at the door, and they're saying, "Cornelius was told by an angel to send for you." And he just had this vision, so he goes to Cornelius. And Mike's point is that that Peter was actually caring enough to go and cross really a great divide. I mean, he's crossing the Jew-Gentile divide, which is much greater than the white-black divide or the Asian-Hispanic divide or any other divide. The Jew-Gentile divide was the one real divide that God had made. I mean, that's the difference. It was God's division, Jew-Gentile. And so he tells Peter to go across it, and Peter cared enough and did it and loved God and was willing to love Cornelius to go into his home, because he walks in, he says, "You know it's unlawful for me to come into your house." Because he knew Cornelius was a God-fearing man. He was a man, though he was a Roman. He believed the God of the Jews was the true God, and he was learning the Jewish scriptures. And so he'd come to a measure of faith, and now he needed someone to come preach Christ to him so he could really be saved. So the angel tells him that, and Peter comes, and he has this understanding now. He understands God sent him to tell this man who already fears God, and he says, "You know it's unlawful for me to come in here, but God has told me I'm to regard no man as unclean." He preaches the gospel. The Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and all those who are listening, and they all become one in Christ. But it did take a man who was willing to obey God and cross, as Mike's pointing out, cross that divide, care enough to do it. So that's a great point, and we need to be willing to do that. We've got about 7 minutes left, which is hardly time for me to start up anything new. Although I may try to fill it anyway, because I just feel like I've made a commitment years ago never to leave early. Leave them, you know. I've been pretty faithful to that, haven't I? Too faithful. Anyway, okay. I think that one of the things that we might just think about is, it is right for us to have the heart of God and to cultivate the heart of God to feel what He feels toward people. And we need to understand that we tend to be cold and selfish. Even as believers who have a new heart, we still have old patterns. And just like Mike was saying about Peter, had to break out of that pattern. And he had trouble walking in it. Talking with actually Elizabeth and Ryan Neal, and they were talking about that similar situation where Peter had to be rebuked by Paul later. Do you remember that? So he had this amazingly profound experience with the Lord telling him to go to Cornelius. He goes to Cornelius. He finds out, hey, there are no barriers between Jew and Gentile. We're all one in Christ. And then you remember in Galatians chapter 2 where Paul tells us in Galatians that he's proving his apostleship at this point. And he's basically saying, listen, I had to call out Peter. Peter was eating with the Gentiles in Antioch, but when some Jews came from Jerusalem to Antioch, he withdrew himself and ate just with the Jews then. And Paul, seeing that this was such an urgent situation, he called him out publicly. Here again, this is one thing this also shows is there's a place for naming names and calling people out. Because Paul could have said, Peter, hey, come here, you know, you don't need to be doing this. But he didn't. Because why? All those people had already seen what happened. So he called him out publicly to say, Peter, how is it that you are living inconsistent with the gospel that you preach? You preach that we're all justified by faith, not by works of law. Why are you withdrawing from the Gentiles now in contradiction to the gospel that you have preached? And so Peter was humbled, corrected, and he submitted to God's word and continued to walk with the Lord. But it shows that even after we learn a lesson, we have to keep learning that lesson. We have to keep helping one another. And so that's something that we all need to be thinking about and looking at. particularly as we try to evaluate our own hearts. Do we have the heart of God toward others? Are we loving people without any regard to ethnicity, their background, socioeconomic circumstances? Are we loving every other believer as our brother or sister in Christ because we share Jesus? If we share in Jesus, that's all that matters. It doesn't mean that we don't care about those things. We do, but it doesn't let us, none of that diminishes our oneness in Christ. And so we have to help each other to pursue that. And this is a really neat opportunity in this day when the world is becoming more and more polarized, more and more focused on external things. The church now has the opportunity to become more and more unified, to really know that what matters is Jesus. We can be one and we can shine brightly. It's like Jesus said, may they be one even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. May they be one that the world may know that you sent me. So, in that sense, it's a great day to be a Christian. It really is. What an opportunity. So let's help one another pursue that. Like I said, I'm going to plan to do this every 3 or 4 weeks maybe. So if you are having questions, make a note of them so you'll be ready. And I'll try to let you know ahead of time too. I sprung it on you tonight. Q&A, but I'll try to let you know the Sunday before at least. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together tonight around your word. And Lord, we know we're dealing with issues that are very complex. And as we deal with them, we're not just dealing with issues, we're dealing with people and people that are hurting and confused. Lord, folks that are struggling with all kinds of issues. Some of them are just profoundly impactful, people living in just anguishing circumstances, brokenness, abuse, neglect. Father, help us to be like you. You are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Let us be like you. Make us sensitive to the needs of others. But Lord, let us also be like you in bold to speak the truth and not to merely show love in just an affection without the truth, because affection without the truth is actually not love at all. We're to love in word and deed. We're to speak it and we're to do it. Help us be balanced. And Lord, set people free from all of the deception that's in our culture and especially in the church, Lord. Set us free. We know that we have brothers and sisters that are struggling, and we ask for you to deliver them. We know, Lord, that we have blind spots ourselves, so keep delivering us and help us encourage one another, to spur one another on to love and good works here at Providence. Make us people who shine with the glory of Jesus. And we pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you guys for being here tonight.